Let us turn to the book of Acts and chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2. I have to confess to you that my wife is the most provoking person I've ever met. She provokes me every day to love and good works. I try to be provoking in the best sense of the word when I preach the word of God, when I teach in a Bible class. My purpose is to make people think about what the word of God is saying, and not simply to accept clichés, simply to accept things that have been said in the past and are assumed to be correct because, well, everybody thinks that way. I try to challenge, not in order to be provoking, you understand, in an irritating sort of way, but to provoke you in a good way, to think deeply about what God says in His Word and to distinguish it from the traditions that may prevail among us. And we do have our traditions. I submit to you that that is true. There is no group of persons down through the history of mankind that does not have its traditions. From the time of its founding, it starts to accumulate traditions, like a building starts to accumulate ivy. And if you're not careful, after a while, the ivy hides the original building completely from view. And so we try to be provoking, to kind of pull away some of the ivy and say, is that really what God said in the beginning? Or have we coated it with some ideas of our own? As we've said, I'm not saying those things, and I'm not speaking to you this morning in order to be provoking in a bad way, but I trust in a godly fashion. The Apostle Paul, after all, said, I speak as unto wise men, judge what I say. And I want you to do that this morning. To prove all things. To hold fast that which is good. And the only way we can prove what we hear is to go back to the Scripture and say, is that what it really says? What that speaker said, what Colin Anderson said, is that what it's really saying? Or does the Scripture say something different to that? Nothing would delight me more than for you to do that, to go back to the Word of God and say, is that what it says? One of the things that I think we're in danger of in our particular fellowships today is to have a very narrow view of what the gospel is. Commonly, when we talk about preaching the gospel, we're thinking of some very important features of the gospel. How that all men are lost. That's true. That there is no way that man can recover himself. That's true. That God in His mercy has made provision for those who are lost. And that is wonderfully true. And now, what must I do in order to avail myself of these truths? That is to say, of what God has done for me in Christ. I must repent and believe the gospel. Now, that's all true. But when we look at the Scripture, the word gospel embraces a lot more than those things. The word gospel actually focuses us not so much on what we have to do. That's very, very important. But it focuses us on who Christ is and what he did. And we want to look at that this morning as we turn to Acts chapter 2. We want to speak about the heart of the apostolic gospel. What was it all about? Verse 37, now when they heard this, you know what follows. They repented and they received his word, verse 41, and then they went on to continually devote themselves in verse 42 to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of prayer, and so to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Glad you were watching your Bible. That's what they did. Now that's a miraculous thing. That's a complete change from what they did before. But as we've said, spontaneously they sensed by the direction of God, no doubt, that this is what they will do. There was no sense of must about it. They weren't under compulsion to do it. It was the joy of their salvation that drew them together, and they came together for the apostles' doctrine and for the other activities that are mentioned here. So when they heard this, verse 37, what did they hear that made them do those things? What wrought such a wonderful change in their lives? Well, let's look at Acts chapter 2, and we'll begin at verse 14. Then Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice, good thing for a preacher to do, lift up his voice like a trumpet so that everyone can hear. And that's what Peter did on that day, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. He is addressing a Jewish audience. And he is describing the miraculous events that have taken place at Pentecost. You'll remember that at Pentecost the Spirit of God came down, and there was a miraculous display of divine power at Pentecost. There were those who spoke in the languages of the people who were there at Pentecost. And the people who were there could not understand how this was possible. After all, these people who were speaking to them were Galileans. They were not educated people. How is it that they were able to communicate with them the wonderful works of God? Peter says, verse 15, these men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. In passing, let me say, he doesn't say this is what is the fulfillment of what was spoken in the prophet Joel, but he identifies the power that Joel spoke of, and it was the same power that was manifest at Pentecost. This was what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my bond slaves, both men and women. I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene. Now what has he done? He switched from the immediate circumstance. There was a situation here created by God himself in the sending of the Holy Spirit. It had awakened these people to realize that God was on the move. Some, of course, were saying that the events that were taking place were the result of some men being drunk. That was one way of brushing it aside. But nevertheless, Peter takes up these events and says, this is a demonstration of the power of God, and God is wanting to draw your attention to something. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs. Miracles are demonstrations of power. That's exactly what they had seen right then. They had seen a miraculous demonstration of power. But the Lord Jesus, during his earthly ministry, known simply here as Jesus of Nazareth, for that's how they knew him, that's not the way we Christians usually speak of him. We call him the Lord Jesus Christ, for that's his full title, and he deserves that title. But Peter is speaking to those who know him simply as Jesus the Nazarene, the man who came from Nazareth and was regarded as a prophet by many people, but was crucified by the Romans. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, demonstrations of power, and wonders, things that strike awe into people. They marveled when they saw the miracles that Jesus did. There were demonstrations of divine power in his life. There were things that caused awe. There were wonders. And then there were signs. And you know what a sign is. If you came on your way here and you did not know just how to reach Greenwood Hills, you looked for signs. And God graciously provided not only miracles that drew attention to things and made people realize that God was on the move. There were not only miracles, but there were things that struck awe into the minds of people. There were wonders, and then there were signs, things that pointed the way. And so God attested to the life of Jesus of Nazareth with miracles, wonders, and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. You're acquainted with that. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now that's a bit of theology. He sneaks that in there. It's very important. He's showing them that what happened at Calvary was not simply the result of man's jealousy and animosity. That was certainly operative at that time when he was crucified. But he says here that there was more to what happened at Calvary than that. It was by the predetermined counsel, predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God that these things took place. You took him and you nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men. That's referring, of course, to bringing the Romans into the picture. But the Jews were guilty of delivering him up to the Roman power, and consequently is put to death. That was man's side, but God had a hand in it. There was a sovereign purpose at work in the death of Jesus of Nazareth. God raised him up again, verse 24. Now he's getting to the heart of the apostolic gospel. The heart of the apostolic gospel is that God has reversed what happened at the cross. What happened at the cross is a historical fact, and God intervened and reversed what happened at the cross. Men said, he is not worthy. We will be rid of him. They sought to destroy him forever, but God allowed them in his sovereign purpose to fulfill their will, and then he raised him from the dead. Now that is the very heart of the apostolic gospel, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24 says, God raised him up again. Verse 31, David looked ahead when he prophesied, and he spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we're all witnesses. Verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's the heart of the apostolic gospel, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He died on the cross. He was buried, but he rose again the third day, and it was God who reversed the decisions of men. Now, of course, the gospel is preached according to the needs of the people who hear it. That does not mean that the gospel can be in any way changed. We cannot compromise the gospel in order to fit people's needs or wants. We have to preach the gospel as it is in the Word of God. There can be no changes. But the way you go about presenting the gospel will change according to the audience that you are facing. I think you understand that. And in your preaching of the Word of God, in your sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you always have to bear in mind who you are talking to. Now, there's a wonderful illustration that's right in the very ministry of the Lord Jesus himself. There was an interesting incident, and you're familiar with it, in John chapter 3, when a theologian came to Jesus by night. He was a great teacher in Israel. The suggestion in the Greek is that he was the teacher. Everybody looked up to him. And so this teacher, this theologian, comes to Jesus by night, because it's embarrassing for a theologian who's looked up by everybody. It's kind of embarrassing to come to someone like this carpenter's son from Nazareth who is just taking the town by storm. But you see, somehow this has all got under the skin of this man, and he's coming to Jesus to see what he can learn. And he comes to him, and you remember, he begins the conversation. We know that you're a teacher, come from God, and so on and so on. And the Lord Jesus gets right to the heart of the matter, and he says, you have to be born again. That's the message to preach to people who have a theological background. You need to tell them that the Scriptures teach. And the Lord was saying to Nicodemus, you ought to know this, Nicodemus. Are you the master of Israel? Are you the one that everybody looks up to? You don't know this, that you must be born again. And as I say, that's the message surely to preach to those who have a religious background and some real knowledge of the teachings of Scripture. It's not enough to know the Bible. It's not enough to be a theologian. You must be born again. Now, when you come to John chapter 4, there's a different story. There's a lady coming. Some wouldn't call her that. There's a woman coming to the well. She's thirsty, and she's a sinful woman. She doesn't know that this person sitting on the well is the Son of God. And she comes somewhat embarrassed to find somebody sitting there, no doubt, because she's come in the heat of the day to avoid the crowds, because she's a woman who has a sexual history, very different from the man in John chapter 3. And when the Lord deals with her, he gets right to the heart of the matter again. And when she starts to talk to him and the conversation goes, it's not going very far, before he says, go call your husband and come here. And then she has to confess that she has no husband, and she's been living with a number of men, which the Lord, of course, already knew. But he wanted to hear it from her mouth. He wanted that confession from her lips, that that's the type of person she was. And it all came out, and you know that she entered into some blessing and probably was at that moment converted to Christ, for she runs back into the city and she says to the men, "Is not this the Christ?" She's been captured by what she has heard. Now, unfortunately, we might say, we don't know what goes on in the hearts of people, do we? Our Lord knew what was in man. He needed not that any should tell him, and he knows you and he knows me through and through, knows everything about us. And thank God, when we come to him, we come to one who knows us thoroughly, but one who desires nevertheless that we should confess as to what we are and what we have done. And he would draw that from us as we come into his presence. And if we are coming to him for the first time, it's so necessary that we confess to him who we are, what we've done, and we tell it all out to him. And of course he knows more than we can tell, but he wants to hear that confession from us. But when I'm dealing with men and women, when you are preaching the gospel, if you're a Christian and you're sharing the message, men and women here, you're sharing the message with your neighbor or someone you've never met before, you don't really know what's going on in their lives, you don't know what their thoughts are. And if you start simply prescribing a canned gospel, you're going to get into trouble. I remember when I was beginning in Christian work and we had a daily vacation Bible school in our little village of Markham, and there was a dear little girl there named Rosemary. She came to the daily vacation Bible school, listened carefully every day, and I kind of was very attracted to this little girl, I suppose partly because she was rather British. Somewhat biased, you see. But anyway, she was a dear little thing, and she came along, and one day at the close of the daily vacation Bible, she said to me, in Bible school, she said, "Could I talk to you for a minute?" And I said, "Well, certainly." We sat down on the stone steps, I remember. I learned to be a bit more considerate. After a while, you have to be considerate of people, you know. I remember too, listening, trying to witness to a fellow at camp one time, and it was after the campfire. It was dreadfully cold, and I didn't realize it, the air was cold, and here this young lad came to us and wanted to know about the way of salvation, and I was thoughtlessly sitting with him on the grass and trying to explain the way of salvation, and I suppose the poor little chap was shivering to death. A wiser man came along, and he said, "Can I help you?" And the first thing he did, he said, "Sonny, run back into your cabin and get a blanket." I thought, oh, why didn't I think of that? Your people won't listen to you if they're not comfortable, you see. So anyway, this is the girl Rosemary. She came and she wanted to ask me a question. I said, "What's your question?" She said, "Well, it's about sin." Oh, I thought I knew all about that. And I started right away into an explanation of what sin was. And she says, "Yes, but I want to know what to do about it." Oh, I knew all about that, and I charged right away into an explanation of the gospel and why Christ came. And we spent about 15 minutes going through this, you know. And she looked at me very patiently. And she looked up into my face and she said, "But sir, I really want to know what to do when a Christian sins." Oh. See, I had already my message planned for inquirers, but I didn't know what the inquirer wanted. The Lord Jesus always did, but you don't. I don't know you, you don't know me. So what do we have to do? We have to ask questions. That's what I do anyway. Maybe you've got another method of finding out what's going on. But I like to ask questions. When somebody comes to me and makes a statement now or asks a question, I try to find what's the question behind the question behind the question. Where are they coming from? And I try to listen a little bit. Because the Bible says, he that answers a matter before he's heard it, it's a folly to him. So I better listen first and learn what's going on in a person's life. So Peter preached the gospel. It's about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I remember when I was in the country of Uganda that I got myself into a very difficult situation in preaching the gospel. And I was in Uganda and I'd been there for some time, and I had come to realize pretty quickly that I had fallen heir to a legacy left me by the British government, who had now retreated from Uganda and left it in the hands of the Ugandan people, but it had been a colony of Britain. And as a result of this, they had made, you see, in the past, a concord with the Roman Catholic Church and the Anglican Church, that's the Episcopalian Church here, I believe. They'd made an agreement with them that they would not allow any other missionaries into the country but those who were either Roman Catholics or Episcopalian. Well, that had gone on for many years. So the people were full of either Roman Catholic Christianity or Episcopalian views of Christianity. They really needed to have a Bible view. I hope I'm not offending anybody when I say that. I don't mean to. If you have a Roman Catholic background or an Episcopalian background, I don't want to offend you, but I want to say this, that whatever background you have, you must go back to the Bible. That's the thing. We who are called brethren, we have to go back to the Bible too, don't we? It's essential that we do. Back to the Scriptures. Well, that was my job when I was there. I could see that. My job was to teach the Bible. And you know, we were running a correspondence school in connection with the work we were doing, and in the correspondence courses it asked questions like, when were you saved? And people would put down when I was baptized, because that's what Roman Catholics and Episcopalians believe. Oh, well, we changed the question. When were you born again? And he put down, when I was baptized. And it didn't matter what question we asked, however we tried to get at the point that there needed to be a time in their lives when they decided for the Lord Jesus Christ, they would always come back to their baptism and say that's when it happened. So you see, we were trying to break through something that was really like a dark pall. And that's what happens when you allow traditions to take over from the Bible. And these people were saturated in the religious tradition in which they had been trained, and very hard to awaken them to their real need of the Lord Jesus, because they saw themselves as having already been blessed in by their parents, who took them as babies and had water sprinkled on them and some nice words or something, maybe Latin words, said about them. Well, that's the legacy we had when we came into Uganda, and I tell you, it was tough going, trying to reach these people. But we soon found, to our delight, that if we didn't, and I never tried to attack the church, that is their churches, I never tried to do that, but I found if I just simply went to the Scriptures, I could get the ears of the African people. There was one thing that they were quite sure of, that the Bible was the Word of God. They believed that. So when they asked me questions about how a person could be right with God, instead of saying, well, the church teaches, we went back to the Scripture. And I said, well, let's look at, and it might be John 3:16 or John 5:24, any of those gospel verses, we'd go back to the Word of God. And I remember sometimes, and you know, you had to watch, you didn't go on an ego trip, because they got so excited with having a person in their midst who would take them back to the very authority which they saw must be the final word. And sometimes when I'd say, well, let's go here to this verse, and they'd never had priests or teachers that did that before. They always told them, well, this is what the church believes, this is what the church teaches, and that's what they went back to, the traditions of men. But as we preached, you see, what would happen is that they would all of a sudden break out into a cheer, and I'd stop and wonder what they're cheering for, and they're cheering because I'm taking them back to the Bible. I wish people would cheer like that in this society when you take them back to the Word of God. For this is all you have, let me tell you, it's all you have that can give you assurance for time or eternity. It's in the Holy Scriptures. It's not in joining a group. It's not in belonging to the right church. It's not in any ordinances of the church. It's found in the Word of God and the gospel that was preached by these people in the book of Acts. The same gospel is true today, and it saves men today. Wonderful. It's still a powerful gospel indeed. Well, while we're still in Uganda, let me take you on a little further. For I got into the soup one day. And I want you to sympathize with me, or to have empathy with me, because I tell you, it was a tough situation. I was invited to preach to a harmless little group of young nurses in the hospital in Uganda. They had a beautiful hospital that was left to them by the British people as a gift. And a beautiful hospital it was. And there were often nurses in that hospital, and some of them were, of course, Episcopalian, and some of them were Roman Catholic, but the Episcopalian group came to me and said, we would like you to come and teach the Bible to us. So I said, I'd be glad to do that. So arrangements were made that on a certain Tuesday night, or whenever it was, I was to go to this room in the church. Not the church, in the hospital. I suppose it would be about to the doors here on either side and back here to the platform. And it was a situation very much like this, a sort of little auditorium where lectures were given. And then from that door over back was a large room I didn't even know was there at first, but there was a large room that was twice the size of this auditorium, I would judge. Very big. Big auditorium with a sloping floor. I didn't know that was there. I just knew that I'd come into this section here to speak to these nurses. When I got there, no one was there. Well, first I should tell you that the first week I came, they were there. And I preached the Word of God, and we talked together over the Scriptures, sort of explain the way of salvation, and to teach them the things of the Lord. When I left that auditorium that first time, I was amazed to see there was a crowd pouring out of the main auditorium, which I found out existed, and they were walking down the same alleyway out of the building and onto the road. And I wondered who all these people were. And there was a white gentleman amidst all these African people. There was a white gentleman came up to me, and he said, we should get together. Well, I said, who are you? And he said, I'm the Roman Catholic so-and-so, and I don't know what his credentials were. And he said, we should get the two groups together. And I thought, ooh, how do we handle this one? I'm not very ecumenical, you know. I don't believe in getting the churches together, because it always ends in compromise. So I wanted to duck out of this one, so I said, well, I'm not in charge of this group. Oh, he said, well, I see I'm speaking to the wrong person. I said, yeah, that's right. I went home. And I thought, that's settled that. Next week, I was due back again for the last service, and I went in there, and I expected my group of nurses to be there, but they weren't there. So I'm sitting in there, and I'm wondering what's happened. I can hear a noise going on in the other auditorium, which I, as I say, I'd never been in. I didn't know it existed. I've explained it to you, what it was like, because I want you to understand. I'm going to get in there in a minute. So I'm in here, and I am sitting there and waiting for somebody, and all of a sudden a little African nurse pops her head around the corner, and she says,
"Oh, we're all in here tonight." I said, "In where?" She said, "In here." "What are you doing in there?" "Oh," she said, "we were celebrating the Mass." "Ooh, what do I do now?" And she said, "We're expecting you to speak to us." So I thought for a minute. I didn't want to compromise my position at all. I would not want to sit in the Mass. I would not want to be part of it. I wanted to show that there was a difference between what I had to say and the Mass itself. So I said, "Well, that is very bright. I'm getting myself out of the soup now," I thought. I said, "Well, look, when the Mass is over, you come and call me and I will come." "Oh," she said, "you'll know, you'll hear us singing." So I said, "Okay." She went back in. Well, presently I heard, "Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning, give me oil in my lamp, I pray." Something going on like this, you see. So I thought, "Oh, they're over this now. They're over the Mass, obviously. That doesn't sound like the Mass to me." So I slipped into the auditorium. And when I came into the auditorium, there wasn't a seat anywhere for me to sit. So I had to go right down to the front. And as I did so, they were elevating the host. So I'd done the process of the Mass. And the sweat started to break out on my forehead. I thought, "I don't belong here, but I've been invited. What am I going to do?" Now stop for a minute and put yourself in a situation in the days of Scripture. The Apostle Paul, when he went in to preach in the synagogues, was getting into a situation like that, only he was doing so without any compromise. He had a right to go in there as a Jew, but he knew that there'd be for his blood once he started to preach the gospel. He had learned from experience that whenever he went into a synagogue, there would be those who would be raised up against him and there would be trouble. Well, that's how I felt as I got into this situation. So here I'm forced to sit right down at the front, and the next thing I know, and I'm not familiar with the Roman Catholic Mass, but the next thing I know, everybody's jumping up and embracing each other, and beside me is a nun. I thought, if my wife could see me now. Anyway, I sat down, and the service was soon over. And then I looked around for this white gentleman who had asked me to come, and I couldn't see him anywhere. So I thought, well, maybe the whole thing is over now, is it? Or what's going to go on? And the big, tall African priest stood up. And he said, "Mr. Anderson will now present the Word of God to us." Well, any message I had for those little nurses in the back room was gone. I knew I had to preach the gospel, do or die. And I turned to Acts chapter 13, and I read these words, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Then I went down those verses, piece by piece, word by word, and as simply and as clearly as I could, I sought to exposit what that text was actually saying. And I pointed out that the matter of being forgiven was only possible through the work of Christ. And in a sense, they agreed with that, for they had been taught that. Plus things that answered to the law of Moses. Only it wasn't the law of Moses, it was the church. And so I just hammered away without insulting their church or saying that their church was wrong. I preached the gospel as positively I could from the Scriptures.
And then, as I was accustomed to do, I said, now that I have done this, it's up to you to ask the questions, and you are permitted to do so at this time. And this tall African priest stood up, and he said, that is not all there is to it. Now what do I do? I'm there and their country is a guest. My audience is completely African. The man who has spoken to me is an African. Am I going to get into conflict with him? How am I going to handle this? Lord, give me wisdom. That's not all there is to it, he said. Ah, I said, what would you like to add? I thought, I'll put the ball back in your court. He went down the seven sacraments, can you believe it? The seven sacraments of the church. He went down them all, you know. And he said, you know, you have to do this, and you have to do this, and you have to do this, and you have to do this. I stood up again and I said, well, in answer to this gentleman's question, I didn't want to call him father because the scripture would have forbid it. I said, in answer to this gentleman's question, I can only read you the word of God. And I read it again. And so it went on, and then I left. But I tell you, I was just pretty well emotionally destroyed by the time I got out of that situation. As I was going home, I thought, I feel pretty sorry for myself. And then I started to talk to myself. And I said, you silly little boy, don't you realize that the Apostle Paul was in this type of situation all the time? I realized what a glorious opportunity I had been given. I am not recommending that you go into those situations by your own choice, but when such an opportunity comes to you, what a thrilling thing to preach the gospel to more than saints and seats. The tragedy is today, you see, we've confined the gospel to a building. Friends, we've got to get away from that. We've got to get the gospel out there, where the people are. We're in process, in the will of God, of seeing a little assembly established in Stratford. Would you think we're heretical if we don't have a gospel meeting? I don't see any reason to have one. We're all believers. We come together to fulfill the functions in Acts chapter 2, 42. Oh, you're against the gospel, are you? No, no, no. I am not against the gospel. I'm all for the gospel where it is needed. You know, a famous evangelist who's now with the Lord, a man who was remarkably used in preaching the gospel to thousands, and I suppose there are hundreds upon hundreds of people today truly converted through that man's ministry. As an older man, he came through Canada, and I may have touched the United States, I don't know, but he went through Canada from coast to coast. He'd been invited to come and preach the gospel. Now I remember him saying, I'm not excited by preaching to saints and seats. He said, if I came through Canada again, I wouldn't preach the gospel. That's an evangelist talk. He said, I would seek to stir the Christians to get out with the gospel. You know, that's what we desperately need in the assemblies today. We need teaching that will move us onto the street. Teaching that will so stir our hearts that we will not rest until we've gone to the men and women who live in our neighborhoods, who need Christ. And we sit in our meetings and congratulate ourselves that we've been faithful to the Lord. It's not true. The gospel must be preached where people need that gospel. Now, of course, I'm using the word gospel in a rather limited sense there, because it's the way it's used today. But you know, the gospel is far larger than just how to be saved. Paul said he was willing to come to the Christians and desirous to do so that he might preach the gospel to them that are at Rome also. And people, when I ask them, now I don't know whether you'd have different scriptures, but that's one of the scriptures they bring up, and they say, you see, Paul wanted to preach the gospel at Rome, so that meant he was going to have gospel meetings with the Christians at Rome. Nothing of the kind. If you're thinking of the gospel as simply the way to be saved, I'm sure Paul would never have done that kind of thing. In fact, from the word of God itself, from this very passage in Romans, he says, because he wanted to see them established. Established in what? Not in the 4 points of the gospel. Wonderful though those things are, you understand, when you're dealing with unconverted people, but with the scope of the gospel, the range of the gospel.